Okay, I think we can probably get started. It is 20 after. I hope you're all at home at the nice tables. Don't get used to this. It's just one week thing. I don't think we're going to do it every week. And it's not obviously for this class, but might make it a little bit more homey, more comfortable for this hour. So let's join in prayer together as we begin the class. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this day. We thank you that we can take the time now to just study your word. Lord God, we know all of the Bible is your word, infallible, inerrant. And these Old Testament passages speak to us, Father, from you just as surely as anything that we hear from the words of Jesus or anywhere else, for it's all his word. So, Father, we just pray that you would bless us with faith in your word, with knowledge, and really with a commitment to you that grows in our hearts by your Spirit through the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to do, Lord willing, chapters 21, 22, and 23 this morning. Next week, I'm glad that to announce that Stu Bear is going to fill in for me. I would assume most of you are aware, Stu is an intern of Pittsburgh Presbytery, already passed the first exam that you have to pass to become an intern. He is a full-time student at RPTS, doing very well, and he is active on his internship. He's helping me in various ways, and so one of the things we're going to have to do is to get Stu teaching some classes, and I've already talked with some of the Christian Ed Committee about doing that, you know, teaching a regular course. And he'll be filling in for the children's Sunday school as he did last year this summer. And that's something that all of our members can do. But, we are looking to get Stu teaching more often. So I thought I need a sub next week because I'm taking a week off. And what a great way to get him, sort of a little taste of adult Sunday school. So he's going to be covering, chapters 24, 25, and 26 of Proverbs for me next week. This morning then, I did just put it at the very top. Chapters 18, 19, and 20. Remember how I did it with the first chapter being normal type and then the chapter 19 being italicized and chapter 20 being underlined, although I didn't give you any of the actual verses there, so it's just references. But I wasn't going to do a lot with that because I was going to jump into 21 and 22. Since we touched on these three chapters, if anybody has any verses here you'd like to discuss or ask something about, please raise your hand and we'll do that. But otherwise, I'm going to start in chapter 21 and just work through chapter 22. And these are interesting chapters because the form is going to change at this point. And I think there's a really neat focus here. And there's some very well-known verses that I want to hopefully expound on and maybe even clarify what's being said. So the first topical section that I give you here in chapter 21 and 22, in a large section, is God's sovereignty over men. And you see this a lot in Proverbs. We've already seen how many of the Proverbs appeal to the fact that God is sovereign, that God rules over all things. And this first proverb is well known. And I translate it literally for you here. Channels of water or canals of water. There is no is, there is no copula, there's no to be verb, just channels of water, the heart of the king. That's really very nice in Hebrew, but in English you have to say the heart of the king is, right? Or we could even say is like, but I don't like turning a metaphor into a simile, and that's the way it is in the Hebrew. It's channels of water, the heart of a king, all right, or the heart of the king. It could be either way. In the hand of the Lord, wherever he desires, he turns it. Now this is a powerful proverb and really exalting God's sovereignty, and it does it in a unique way, and I don't know if you would pick up on it right away. But what it's noticing here, first of all, it's referring to the king's heart. Not just the ordinary Jew, the ordinary believer, but the king. The king's heart is like a channel of water that, now we may think of a canal of water as being something difficult to turn, but they're saying that with the ingenuity of man, we can make water run wherever we want it to. This is something very easily done, is the image. Like a channel of water, like you would make water. And of course, in those days, they had to use irrigation and different kinds of water channels. You know, there's still the Roman aqueducts are still even being used in some places in Europe. And so they had to get water this way. And they were very skilled at getting water this way. And they're saying this is the way the king's heart is. And it's interesting because if I take my Hebrew translation of these verses, and this is, you know, the Jewish Publication Society for Jews, they actually translate this into English. The heart of the king is translated the mind of the king. And that's very common that Jewish translations will do. Lev is heart, Lev Melech, heart of the king. That's clearly the heart. And yet often they'll translate it mind, because they understand by the heart all, and I've said this many times, right? The heart is all of the affections, all of the desires, all of the will, all of the conclusions. When you read the heart, right? We are to love God with all of our heart. I mean, we use that same terminology in English. Say, oh, you know, he broke my heart. Well, we don't mean that the organ in our chest literally broke in half, would be dead. Nobody understands it that way, right? We use the word heart to refer to the core of your being. And that's the way they use the word heart here too. So the heart of the king is all the king wants, all the king desires, all the king wills and judges. This is the king, the essence of the king. And what it's saying is God takes his heart and he just takes it and sends it wherever he wants it to go. That the will, you know, and really to get at it this way, the will of man, right? I mean, we struggle with, in the Reformed faith, trying to witness to our Arminian friends that God is sovereign and that our wills are dead unless God enlivens them. And I would never come to Christ and choose him unless God changed my heart first, which means my will. But this verse just assumes that. I mean, anything that the king would choose, God's able to direct him and have him go wherever he wants. And we see examples of this in the prophets, for example, when Nebuchadnezzar is invading Israel, or when the king of Assyria is. And at one point, the Bible talks about him stopping at a crossroads and like rolling the bones to decide what he's going to do. And God's already decreed what he's going to do, you know. And the fact that he would stop and do that, and that the randomness of the dice or whatever would come up the way it would, so that he would execute exactly what God wanted him to do. And that's the point of this passage, that the heart, the mind, the will of the most powerful, most free, autonomous man in society, the king. God causes the king to do whatever he wants him to. How much more the ordinary Jew? How much more the peasant, you know, the farmer? If God can take the king's heart and make him go and do whatever he wants, God can do that to all. And then it just shows, again, God's sovereignty over everything. You know, anything that happens to me in the world, the president does something, I should realize, well, you know, maybe that was a wicked thing, but maybe God had a good purpose, and God's going to bring judgment to our land by having the king do a wicked thing. God doesn't put the wickedness there, but he certainly directs the people to do whatever it is God would have them ultimately to do. We know, for example, I think one of the best examples is the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas, right? I mean, prophesied 900 years beforehand in the Psalms, Judas doing exactly what he wants to do, and yet God clearly having that part of his plan, not forcing Judas to do anything against his will, but God planning that Judas would do exactly what he did. And Judas did it for his own reasons, not to please God. Not, oh, I know that God has sovereignly chosen me to betray his Lord so that he would die on the cross. No. 30 pieces of silver, that's what I want. I'm betraying his Lord, my Lord. And so his reasons and his motives were not to please God, but he did exactly what God wanted him to do. Yes, Lisa. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. Absolutely. Oh, yeah. I mean, God's sovereignty should be a comfort to us, right? Ultimately, I don't have to worry that it's the president that's deciding our future, right? God's deciding our future. So what should I do? Pray for the president, right? God's sovereignty should be one of the most comforting doctrines. And especially when you see it here. The most powerful person in the land. I mean, there's nobody like an ancient king today. Even, you know, the countries that still have monarchies. You know, obviously Britain, you know, where the king's basically just a figurehead. But I mean, even where there is still power, like some African countries where they don't rule like they did then. where you could just decree whatever you wanted, put anybody to death. I mean, think of Nebuchadnezzar, just putting all of his lords to death, decreeing that everybody's going to die who doesn't bow down to the statue. I mean, that kind of power. And God is the one who's over him. Bob. And I'm sure he had reasons in his heart. We don't know what they were, right? Is that the thing? And I don't know this. I'm asking you. Is that what sort of was credited as getting Billy Graham to be known? That's what I was thinking you were saying. So. Wow. That's interesting. Yeah. He put Billy Graham on the map for whatever reason. He decided to do that. And well, and you know, many people that I know of have credited at least part of their awareness of the gospel to Billy Graham. I mean, when I was going to the Liberal Lutheran Church, and you know, I knew what Billy Graham was saying was true, and I knew I wasn't doing that. I mean, you know, that was the only witness that I sort of had was, I'm supposed to repent of my sins and live for Christ, and I know I'm not. Gee, I hope God lets me into heaven anyway. I mean, I was, you know, sort of in that realm of in-between worlds trying to do both. But, I mean, I was convicted by that message because he always talked about God's judgment, right? He always talked about, and you have to repent from your sins. And so I may disagree with some of the things that he said, but boy, you know, I can't doubt that God did use that in my life. Let's just move on. But yeah, powerful statement. Some of these other ones. Notice, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the unfaithful for the upright. How can that be? Well, God's sovereign. That's how. And ultimately, the wicked are going to be a ransom for the righteous. It doesn't always happen. There are generations where the wicked oppress the righteous. We can give multiple examples in history. And yet, ultimately, the unfaithful are going to go and you know, be consumed in the place of the upright. And we know at the final judgment that will certainly occur perfectly. These next two are again, they appear back to back in chapter 21, 30 and 31, but they are standalone proverbs. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Many people are allowed, and of course, God does allow all of us to sin, right? Which is, in a sense, against the Lord. But what it's saying here, no one's going to prevail against God. For a time, for his purposes, for his good purposes, God allows human beings to go against his will. Every time we sin, we go against the preceptive will of God. God doesn't like that. Yet he lets us have that ability for a time. We're going to answer for it. It will be all made right. And that's what this part is really noticing. You may, for a time, and God permits it, go against the plan of God, but it will not stand. Right? God will make all things right. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel ultimately that will prevail at all against God's plan. God's plan will perfectly be done, no matter how much, you know, he delays his judgment in this season. Of course, the next verse is sort of a specific example of that. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. You know, we're not to trust in armies or in might. You know, I think a lot of Americans trust that America has the greatest, you know, military power. I mean, maybe that's debatable with China or Russia, but ultimately America could fall tomorrow if it was the will of God. And the smallest, most insignificant country could conquer if it was the will of God. Now chapter 22, notice the rest of the verses are in italics, so these are all chapter 22 verses. The rich and the poor have this in common, the Lord is maker of them all. Again, a sovereignty verse. God is obviously the maker of all people, and so, you know, the rich can't say they're better than the poor or something like that. Verse 6, I put this one under the sovereignty place because I wanted to notice what I think it's talking about. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. I just want you to notice this because verse 3. Yes. What we're seeing in this text here is, yes, God is sovereign, but we should wisely arrange our lives to His sovereignty. That's sort of what I'm seeing out of it anyway. It's the evil that's coming is an act of judgment. That's why it says are punished. The rabbis translate it, will pay the penalty. The simple keep going and pay the penalty. So this is a sovereign judgment of God. So this is sort of, you know, I see this as, yes, God is sovereign, but you know what? The discerning person understands that and arranges his life accordingly. If you recognize certain things that are going to bring judgment from God, then you ought not to do them. And I think that's what this is pointing at ultimately. The prudent man foresees the coming calamity from the Lord. Okay, I could say it that way instead of foresees evil. The evil that God is going to permit and use in an act of judgment. And he takes steps to not come under that, and that's why he's not punished along with the simple. So yes, God is sovereign, but you know, that doesn't mean that our actions don't matter. We are supposed to frame our actions according to God's sovereignty in such a way that we can please him and not provoke him to anger. I think the rest of these other three then are similar. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. He overthrows the words of the faithless. Again, this is ultimately going to happen, whether it happens in every particular occasion. We know that's not the case. Here's where number eight, verse 14, the mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. God even here ordains the means by which somebody he wants to punish falls. And here the mouth being the words. And since it's an immoral woman, we would probably think of enticing words, right? Provocative words. This is a temptress. And the man who is abhorred by the Lord, the one God wants to judge, will fall there. And of course, there have been and there are many, many more verses that speak to the evil man in the Proverbs. Almost, in fact, whenever it's generic, it's man. You could say, you know, the one oppressing, verse 16. The man oppressing, it's masculine. The man oppressing the poor for his own increase. Right? The one giving to the rich. Now, it leaves it out, but the parallelism demands the same reason. So the one oppressing the poor for his own increase or the one giving to the rich for his own increase will surely come to poverty. Again, how can that be? Because God is sovereign, because God will bring it about. And the interesting thing of this is the structure shows us the conclusion of the internal purpose. The man's actions are in a sense polar opposite. He's oppressing, he's even robbing from the poor, oppressing, taking from, you know, subjugating the poor. He's giving to, he's being generous to, he's blessing the rich. Two opposite actions outwardly, doing something bad to someone, doing something good to someone. Yet his motivation is entirely the same for his own increase, for his own increase. And the one who does for his own increase, as it says here, will come to poverty. God, you know, and again, poverty here doesn't necessarily mean just financial, but he will surely lose all. And again, whether that happens in this life, it will ultimately happen. So just a section on God's sovereignty, and we could do this with every one of the sections. I'm going to keep moving unless I see a hand or comment. The next section I have is the judgment of God and man, how God and man do things differently, judge things differently, and who ultimately prevails, chapter 21. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. You know, I mean, it's rare that someone will say, you know, I'm thinking about doing this and I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong, but in this situation, right, oh, I have to do it. In this situation, it's the lesser of two evils, you know. I mean, nobody goes around saying, I'm looking to do the wicked thing in this situation. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. A little bit of hyperbole, but clearly that's the way we operate on a regular basis. All human beings think that we're doing decently Even the murderer has reasons why he murdered that person and why he had to do it, and it just wasn't his fault. But the Lord weighs the hearts. In other words, though, you know, think of the scale. The scale will show what it's worth. And that's what this is saying. God's going to look at the heart for what it really is, not for what our excuses say. And so God, you know, this is the judgment of God. It's perfect. It's righteous. It's just. It's objective. It's fair. Man's judgment is always biased. It's always generous to himself. It's always excusing himself. God's not going to judge that way. So this is, again, the distinction between God and man's judgment. And again, think about wisdom. Wisdom would say, I should be aware of that and not try to excuse myself and maybe try to do things rightly. The violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. Again, man's evil, and, you know, I could have put this in God's sovereignty as well, but I'm noticing basically the justice actions of people here. The way of a guilty man is perverse, is crooked, but as for the pure, his work is right. This verse, I think, gets at the quote that Sir Walter Scott made famous in his play that he wrote, Marmion, back in the early 1800s. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, right? The way of a guilty man is crooked and perverse, and it's difficult because you have to remember every detail of your lie to keep the lie going. But the way of the pure, his work is right. He doesn't have to. He just says what really happened because he's not looking to cover his tracks and to make this lie look like it really happened. And you see a lot of this kind of proverb, you know, how hard it is, the way of lying, the way of falsehood, and how it spreads. And you know, there was a great VeggieTales about that, right, where the one character tells a lie and he has to tell another lie and he has to tell another lie. And that's the way it works. I mean, and that's what this proverb is saying. And again, just in a common sort of self-interested way. It's not saying that, you know, you shouldn't lie because it's a sin. It's just saying if you lie, you're going to make your life hard. And it's going to be hard. And the way of sin is always hard, even though it tries to make it look like it's the better way. It's the easier way. When the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. Clearly here, this punishment is more than instruction. It's corporal, because it's contrasted with instruction, which is verbal. And so God's word does have a place for corporal punishment, and it is good and necessary with certain kinds of people. I think we could show this in history when there were more drastic ways of punishing certain types of criminals. There were a lot less criminal actions being done. If you knew you were going to spend the day in the stocks, you probably wouldn't do the thing that, well, I'm just going to go to jail and get free food and health care for a couple of weeks. You know, and we have turned away from that in our culture. We think that's cruel and unusual punishment. And, you know, I think that's a huge mistake to put people in a place where, you know, the senior, some of our senior citizens barely can have enough food and they can't get all the health care they need. And, you know, you go in jail and you get all that paid for by the state. Now, something's wrong with that, that system that does that sort of thing. You know, in Scripture, you're not going to find that. In Scripture, if you went to the place of confinement, you went there until you paid off your debts, and you had to pay them back rather than, you know, the thief steals something from someone, he doesn't pay it back. They don't find the money. He goes to jail, and you're out the money. You know, there's really no justice in the way our system works. And that's why I wanted to give this little section here on what I'm noticing here as the goodness of consistent and loving corporal punishment of children. Maybe not a popular section, but I think Scripture is very clear on this. And I think also our society, I mean, I think it'd be very simplistic of me to say, oh, it's because people don't spank their kids anymore, there's shootings in schools and blah, 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 blah. I can't prove that, obviously. That would be a complete overstatement. But to say that the modern way of disciplining children, which completely gets rid of any kind of corporal punishment, is not having an impact in the fact that there is so much more rebelliousness, violent crime, and everything else among children. To say that that's not having anything, I think is just as simplistic and just as ridiculous as the person who would link it to everything. And just notice these verses. Do you believe God inspired these words or not? I mean, it really comes down to that. Or do we want to find a way to culturalize them or relativize them or, you know, spiritualize them somehow? 13:24, and I'm just giving you the Proverbs. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Obviously, it's not talking about child abuse. I'm not talking about permanently hurting someone, but it is talking about a loving, consistent, godly spanking that hurts for a moment, does no permanent damage, and immediately the parent and the child are reconciled. I mean, I've seen this so many times with my kids. They would, and we had strict rules, right? Where if you defy us, if we tell you to do something and you are disrespectful or defiant, you get a spanking. That was a rule in our house. You didn't get a spanking for, you know, I don't know, a little bit of rough housing or some other kind of stuff. You got a spanking for defiance. You defy us, you get a spanking. They didn't like it. Nobody wanted it, but they knew, and we had a way of doing that. And yet, as soon as the spanking occurred, crying, you know, hug, everything's good. Child goes off and plays, it's over. And how, you know, compare that to the parent, and I saw this recently, where I was sitting at a table, and this mom, this kid is screaming. I mean, just, you know, maybe 7, 8 years old. I mean, just like, I mean, not in pain, just rotten, bad, disrespectful. And the mom is pleading with him not to. Now, you don't really think it's right to do this, do you? How is this helpful? I mean, one thing after another of trying to talk the child into being good when the child's not even complete, grabbing stuff, throwing stuff, banging on the table, mom still pleading. Well, that surely isn't mature now, is it? I mean, and it was just absurd. One trip to the van. That's what would have been in our house. You're going out to the van with dad. Behavior stops immediately. I mean, you know, and it's not just that moment. I mean, what is she teaching that child? You can do whatever you want. You don't have to respect authority. You're basically the center of attention and the most important thing in any environment you are. And who cares how you impact or affect anybody else? I mean, what does that lead to? Well, why wouldn't I steal something if I want it? Why wouldn't I vandalize something if I want to? Why wouldn't I hurt somebody if I want to? You know, kids don't learn if we don't teach them. This verse, and I want to spend some time on this because I'm sure you've heard this. 22:6, it's in our chapter. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I've heard, and I'm sure you've heard, that this means, well, this is the negative. That if you show a child bad things when they're old, they won't depart from it. First of all, I want you to notice, go, you know, look at this verse in your Bibles, and let's look at the context of the passage, and see if we can get anything out of the context that would make us say we have to translate this negatively. In other words, you know, show a child bad things, and they'll continue to be bad when they get older. This is in that section of Proverbs that we call Proverbs proper, where every proverb is basically its own standalone saying. There is nothing before or nothing after this proverb. Verse 5 has nothing to do with this sort of thing. Verse 7 has nothing to do with this. And every verse all the way through up to verse 17 of chapter 22, and all scholars make this distinction, at 22:17 the structure changes. But the first 16 verses are just like chapter 21. Before that, just like chapter 20, just like chapter 19, this whole section of one pithy standalone saying. All right? So there is nothing in there that would make that I can help in the context. I have to take the text itself. And when I look at the text itself, is there anything in the text that demands that I interpret this either in a good way or a bad way? Is there anything that says, you know, show a bad example to a child in the way he should go, and when he will get old, he will not depart from it? Well, certainly not in the English translation. Can we look at the Hebrew and find any way in which we can turn this one way or another? Well, first of all, to train is the word to dedicate, to make experience. That was the word used where they would rub a newborn's palate with oil. to get them to eat, to, you know, to suck and to you know, lick its lips and stuff. So it's to make experience, to train. It has no bad connotation. In fact, I don't know of a place where it's used in a bad way to show, you know, to inculcate a bad example. Likewise, there's nothing at the end of the verse where it says, depart from. When he is old, he will not depart from it. In fact, there are 12 places where this verb, depart, occurs in this exact form. 12 other places. In 11 out of the 12 times, it's always used from a departing from the good. It's never used from a departing from the bad. To take this and translate it again, as I've heard it said, oh, this is the negative example. Show me something in the passage that proves that. There's nothing in the context before or after. There's nothing in the verse. The swerving from, the departing from, again, 11 out of 12 times is departing from good, not departing from bad. Let me give you some verses. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Parting from a good thing here. 2 Samuel 7, verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart from him, God prophesying to David of his son. My mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed. This is the word sur in Hebrew, and it always means to turn from, to turn away from. And it's almost always, as I said, to turn away from the good. Another place, Deuteronomy 17, 17. Neither shall he multiply wise for himself, lest his heart turn away. Remember, this is the commandment for the king. Kings are not supposed to multiply wives, or they'll turn away from the good, from God. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold. And we have this same kind of instruction. If we went to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, or Deuteronomy 6, 7, or 4, 9, or 31, 12, and 13, all sorts of passages about if you teach children the word of the Lord, you know, they'll learn to fear him and obey him. Let me give you just one of those, Deuteronomy 31, 12, and 13. Similar kind of instruction if we take it in a positive sense. Deuteronomy 31, 12, and 13 says this. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. Verse 13. And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So here's a clear example of teach the children and they will learn to fear God, and that's the way they'll live. And there are, again, I could keep going. 2 Timothy 3:15, Genesis 18:19, Deuteronomy 11:19, Psalm 38:5, verse after verse after verse. Instruct children in the right way and they will learn to fear God and they will do things rightly. So we have a lot of verses that do say this sort of thing. Let me give you the way that, again, the rabbis translate it. Train a lad in the way he ought to go. Not in the way he ought not to go. Train a lad in the way he ought to go. He will not swerve from it even in old age. So I don't know where this came from. I know I've heard it said before. Well, that's only, you know, that's giving the bad example. I can't find a thing in the verse. I can't find a thing in the context that says that this is about teaching a child bad habits and he won't depart from them. If anything, the verbs themselves and the other passages in Scripture would back up this statement that this is actually the good thing. Teach a child rightly in the way, and even as the English has it, in the way he should go. The way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. I know what it is because I looked at it, but I want to read it to you. Yeah. Unfortunately, that has nothing to do with what the verb actually means. It's L-P-E-A-S-T. Derecho, upon the mouth of his way, the beginning of his way. Literally, that's what it means. It has no negative or positive connotation. His way is the way of righteous. His way is the way of wicked. You can't make that phrase say that it goes one way or the other. I've already told you the way the rabbis understand it, and no doubt they're doing it from the context of the verse itself, using the word depart, using the word train, using the rest of Scripture. They're seeing it as the way he ought to go. The mouth, the beginning of his way, if he wants to go in the right way. That's the way that I think the English does as well when it says he should go. I mean, that's a pretty big stretch to say the way he should go if he is operating out of his evil nature. The training contradicts that. Absolutely. Because it's your training that's showing him the way to go, not his sinful heart. And training here never again means showing someone evil. So I don't know why, I've heard it more in reform camps than anywhere else, why certain reform teachers want to take this away from parents and say this is, no doubt if you do set bad examples, it's probably going to stick too. But I think the context of this passage, and especially when you compare it with so many other proverbs that talk about the importance of instruction and teaching, and how that benefits, including corporal punishment. So, I was not aware that they seized on that, but that's even weaker. Because at least in the depart from, you do have one example where it is depart from evil. 11 examples depart from, you're not going to depart from the good. There is one, so it's possible to use it that way. There is no moral content to the mouth of his way. Derek is the ordinary way for the word for way, road, path. It has no moral content. To put the his on the end of it is simply because you're talking about a child, you're talking about a single person, which is always going to be third person masculine in Hebrew. The generic person is always third person masculine. So it's always going to be he, his way, the way, there's no other way to say it. Either someone didn't know Hebrew and they're commenting on that, or they're trying to lead people astray. So any other thoughts? Don? Sure. Well, that's true for every one of these proverbs we've read, right? Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Now, there's exceptions to that, are there not? And yet the proverb is still true, isn't it? Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Ordinarily speaking, that's usually the case. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. Is that always the case? Of course not. Every one of these proverbs, that's the nature of proverbs. You can't take it as an absolute, covering all situations. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. What's the very next one? Answer a fool according to his folly. Well, there are times when you should do both. So yes, is it a guarantee to parents if you train up your child that he's going to be one? Well, no, it's not a guarantee. And yet, isn't it a powerful exhortation to us to recognize that this is probably the most influential thing in their lives, how their parents raise them? Nothing affects a child more than that. Yes, a child can harden himself from good instruction, and a child in a horrible situation can come out, like a diamond. But those are exceptions. Those are very rare. And that's what the proverb is speaking to. So, any other comments, thoughts, questions? Bob. That's right. Right. Yeah. That's just right. Yeah. Absolutely. Thank you. And in so much of this, right, so much of wisdom is exactly that, Bob, right? I mean, it's cause-effect. It's God has ordered the universe in such a way that you should understand certain things, that if you walk in certain things, you can expect certain things. You know, I work hard, I'm friendly, probably going to have people like me, probably going to, you know, do okay in life. If I'm a thief and a scoundrel and always fighting with people, I'm probably going to have a lot of enemies. And a lot of wisdom literature is just that, you know, and it's just reminding us, exhorting us, giving us little memorable ways to say it. I mean, this whole thing on discipline, let me just move to the next one. I mean, listen to some of these phrases here. Chapter 19, verse 18, discipline your son while there is hope. Every parent recognizes this. There's a certain place where your child starts to sort of come into his own person, and it doesn't really have as much effect what you do at that point. But boy, when they're very young, they're very impressionable. And, you know, and I think that's a good thing. God made them that way, you know, again, so that, you know, what's a little boy want to be? He wants to be just like his dad. You know, what's a little girl wants to be? She wants to be just like her mom, you know? And again, yeah, there are bad examples where we can, but I mean, ordinarily speaking, if it's a loving home, and why is that? Because they're so impressionable, you know, at that young age. But as they get older, right, we see that. You know, a little bit of we call it the teenage years, the defiant years, you know? It starts to get to be where it's too late. Go ahead. Do you not think it's surprising that this trial that's come upon you? I hadn't thought of it, Lisa, but it certainly seems plausible. I mean, you know, here we are, we're following the Lord of life, right? The Lord of light, the only source of life and forgiveness. And you would expect the world would be like, oh man, this is an awesome message, and they hate us, you know? And you get that, you know, well, darkness hates the light and you're going to suffer. And then the glory of that, blessed are they who suffer for the sake of righteousness, you know? And so, yeah, I think that's probably part of the, you know, just sort of the contradiction of this sinful world. It shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be that the person who does right and really shows love is hated or called evil, you know? And yet that's what the world does to us. And I think we do. We need to look at that by faith, because if we looked at that any other way, it would sort of probably lead us to give up. You know, look at the next verse then. So do not set your heart on putting him to death. I didn't even read the last part. In other words, not disciplining a child is like setting your heart on putting him to death. I mean, it's in effect, that's what you're doing by letting that season pass. Well, I'm just let my child do what they want to do. I want to be my child's friend instead of his parent. Oh, that's my favorite one. You're the parent. There'll be a time when you're the friend. That's when they're grown up, you know. That's not when they're little. Here's one of my favorites. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Well, that's true. I'll tell you who that was true for right here. There was a lot of foolishness bound up in my heart, and my dad was faithful to drive it from me. Now, he had the belt of correction. It was about the same thing, I think. But the one thing I did not want was my dad's belt. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I stopped doing something, even if my friends were doing it, because I knew I'd get it when dad came home. And, I mean, that kept me from a lot of dumb things. As many as I actually did, there would have been a lot more that I did. And it's true. I mean, you know, this is what Scripture says. Again, do we believe that? Well, you know, maybe that was true for them, but we're so much more clever and smart, and we have better methods now. Okay, you're smarter than God then, because this is what God's Word says. And I just think that the proof is in the pudding. I think you look at modern methods today, and you see what it's producing. I mean, Robin has a cousin who teaches at Peabody, and the children get up in his face and F you and this and that and just, and they can't do anything to the kids. They can't touch the kids. And now what the kids do, they take their cell phones and they videotape them chewing out the teacher, hoping to get a reaction so they can get the teacher fired. And this is the environment he's in every day. But they're not allowed to paddle the kids because that would be cruel, right? And what are they teaching the kids to be? Animals. They are producing animals because they won't believe Scripture, because they don't care about punishing the wicked in order that they would be changed. They're not driving foolishness far from them. They're inculcating it. They're planting it. Look at 23. Do not withhold correction from a child. Well, maybe that just means instruction. For if you beat him with the rod. Can't take that interpretation. What is the correction here? Corporal punishment. If you beat him with the rod, obviously not to break his bones. I mean, again, we can't lose our common sense when we interpret this. If you beat him in a loving, consistent way in which you are spanking him and you're not going to permanently hurt him, if you do that, then you are not, he will not die. You're not going to cause him any permanent harm. You're going to do him good. And it's hard to do it. 23:14, you shall beat him with a rod. Here's a command. And deliver his soul from hell. Again, not an absolute promise, to go to your point, Don, but how many people are kept from destruction because they had discipline in their lives? And how many children are led into destruction because they did whatever they wanted their whole lives? All of this, these studies about, growing up in a one-parent home and so forth, that all gets back to it's harder to discipline consistently. And, and they always talk about how, the disadvantages and whatever. And they're noticing those things, but they don't notice the reason why. That there is loving, consistent discipline. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. Remember what wisdom is? The fear of the Lord, not intelligence. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. 29:17. Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. And I could go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. The Lord disciplines every son he loves, which is actually a paraphrase of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. The Lord reproves him whom he loves, the father, the son in whom he delights. And so just a powerful, section here in Proverbs. And I would exhort, the parents. And every child's not the same. We had to discipline some of our children more and more corporally than others. I got spanked a lot more than my sister. At the time, I thought Dad liked sister better. Now I think it's because I deserved it more. I look at the schemes and the things I did and the things I was up to, and Dad finding out and stopping me and keeping me on the straight path as much as possible. Yes, of course it's different for different children. I have a child who, if we scold, she's, horrified and feels horrible. I have another child who it takes a little bit more than scolding to get through. I can tell you which one that one takes after, and it's not Robin. But that's part of wisdom, right? Being able to understand that. I'm not saying, every child has to get spanked 15 times a year. Come on. We always like to create the straw man for the thing that we don't like. Take these things in context for the way in which they're given. And the fact of the matter is the Bible overwhelmingly teaches that there needs to be corporal punishment in the raising of children, ordinarily speaking. Again, some children may never need that, but a lot of children do as well. And I do think there is a correspondence to sex as well. And I've talked to enough parents to think that especially in a young age, boys are a little bit more rambunctious, sometimes need a little bit more force to control than girls. And anybody who's had both probably sees the difference. Be that as it may, any comments or questions? Yes, Carl.
In our family, that was, we're cognizant of that, having three boys, and at some point, that boy's going to be bigger and stronger than his mom.
Yeah.
If he didn't learn at a young age,
oh, yeah.
Behind her mother, kind of the way your father gets home.
I've seen examples and even had to counsel people where the mom is afraid of the son. And there's almost nothing more sad than that. The mom is afraid to correct the son, even verbally, because the son's bigger and stronger than her now, and that respect was never put in there. And it's even worse when the dad's afraid as well. Then what do you do? But Paul.
Yeah,
So, yeah. You know, I mean, God's word, really, it, you know, a lot of things are not as complicated as we make them. You know, you'll read some of this stuff today and everything's so complicated and, oh, the child's feelings and psyche and all this, and you have to be so careful. And you know what? A lot of it is, gets down to, I'm not saying, you know, that there aren't real conditions that need treatment beyond, you know, a correction of behavior. There are things that you have to get medicine and all sorts of stuff for. There are brain issues that kids have. We're not talking about that. We're talking about behavioral issues. There is such a thing as behavioral issues too. Lisa. And that's a good point, Lisa. We're not trusting in discipline to do the work. You know what I mean? Like in anything else. And all the Proverbs are like that. I mean, it's talking about, you know, the general cause and effect thing. But ultimately, again, we're not excluding God's sovereignty. We're not excluding the fact that when we pray, God hears our prayers. I mean, the parent who disciplines their children but never prays for their children. Man, you know, I don't know if that would be. It'd probably be better to be the other way around. If you constantly prayed for your child but never disciplined them, I'd rather sort of, you know, invoke God than to use my own strength. But I mean, the goal is to do both, right? I mean, you know, we do the things we're called to do, but we trust God to bless it. I mean, you know, I can preach the gospel perfectly. I mean, I think I could. God gave me the ability, but it wouldn't change a single heart. Unless the Holy Spirit used it. I mean, Jesus preached perfectly and they hated him. So, you know, it really comes down to that. Let me just jump way ahead here to chapter 20, or Roman numeral 3 and 4 real quick. We're not going to be able to do anything with this, but 22:17 begins a new section where you get groups of Proverbs speaking to issues again. So verse 17 to 21, you see an ongoing theme. It's no longer one proverb, one thought anymore. And again, all the way through 22 and then 23, you get the same sort of thing where you get little sections, little topics in several Proverbs. And so we're getting out of that one proverb, but the majority of the book has been that, and we've seen that. And now here you get, you know, a little bit more instruction, a little bit more on each one of these sections. So I give these things to you, again to, consider. There's a really nice, let me just look real quick at the end of chapter 23, verse 29 to 35, just a graphic section of the sin and evil of drunkenness. I'm going to read it because I think it's just such a poetic beauty, what it says. And if you've ever been drunk or seen a drunk or whatever, you just recognize this. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? I remember waking up after some drunken party at college, and I'd have like a cut on my arm or a big bruise or something on my, you know, what happened? Oh, well, you were at this party and you fell down and we all laughed. And, you know, you'd have these things you wouldn't remember. And that's what this is speaking to. Wounds without cause. You don't know what happened the night before. I remember not knowing where my car was and not remembering where I parked it. Who has redness of eyes? Obviously, we know that. Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red. I just love this image. When it sparkles in the cup, you know, when you start to become enamored with it. When it swirls around smoothly. You can think of all the different kinds of liqueurs that there are. And again, there's nothing wrong with moderate drinking. The Bible's clear on that. But drunkenness is a powerful and destructive sin. And that's what it's getting at. It bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. I've visited people in the hospital whose livers have collapsed and they swell up like this. And it's a horrible thing to see. And they don't know what they're doing for about 48 hours. And they'll say things that they don't remember. They're not drunk, but they're like, they're coming down off of their bodies. And what happens when that happens? Your body no longer produces food. You stop eating food. And sometimes that can go on for a couple of weeks where all you're doing is you're living off of metabolized alcohol. And they can't eat food anymore at that point. And the liver is going to collapse at some point when you do that. That culture, and I think in our culture, your eyes will see strange things, right? How many of them are there? You know, the joke of, the drunk will punch the one in the middle, because he's seeing double or triple or something. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, right? I mean, that's not a place to lie down. I remember a cousin of mine who fell asleep on the middle of 981 at the top of McKinney Strait, top of Muttontown Hill at the beginning of McKinney. I don't know how he wasn't killed. In the middle of the night, he just passed out on the middle of the road because he was drunk. You would never lie down there. Or like one who lies at the top of the mast, right? I mean, you would never lie down in a dangerous place. They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake so that I may seek another drink? I mean, this is it's destroying you, it's killing you, and that's all you want. You just want more of it, more of it. And it really speaks to the sinful heart of man. But I did want to mention that section. There are other sections like that, very memorable, very powerful images. But we're going to have to stop at this point, and then Stu will pick it up in chapter 24 next time. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom that you even allow us to have and to be able to seek wisdom in this sinful world. It would be certainly just of you to have everything we do just explode and fall to pieces in our faces, and yet you allow so much order and so much good effects from our actions, Father, and we thank you for that your Spirit still prevents and hinders the sinful effects of this world in such a way that we can even expect good things by walking after you. And so, Father, again, we pray for your protection, we pray for your blessing, and we pray for faith, that we would just simply believe in your word and not be deceived into believing the lies of this world. Your word is always right, and anything that contradicts it is always wrong. Help us to believe that. In Jesus' name.